As you have a seat, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Have you noticed that there's a remarkable rise in cooking shows on TV? You can't turn the television on without some sort of cooking show. It used to be just, you know, cable television, Food Network, but now all the major networks seem like every night have one, and PBS even has a cooking show. I mean, and the reason that's remarkable is because no one cooks anymore, right? I mean, the number of people that prepare and serve food at home keeps declining. It seems like the less we do it, the more we want to talk about it or watch other people do it. And that reminds me a little bit about the Bible. There have never been so many Bibles printed. Most of you here have a dozen of them at home. Most people today carry the Bible around with them all the time on their phone in dozens of translations. But it seems like we read it and know it less and less. And one of the things we want to be marked by as a church is we're committed to teaching and preaching the Bible, to knowing the Bible and reading the Bible. Last week, if you were here last week, you know that this fall I'm going to be walking verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is important because it's a book of encouragement, because it's a book about living as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pagan culture. It's important because it's the first letter Paul wrote, so it's the oldest book in the New Testament. It's the first Christian document that we have inspired by God. So very important for us to study it. Remember last week we learned that 1 Thessalonians is just 79 verses long. I can read the whole thing in 12 minutes, and I'm a pretty slow reader. You're going to read it over and over again in one setting. And the theme is encouragement. We're encouraged to abound, to excel still more. Remember, the book of Acts tells us that the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica, a city of between 1 and 200,000 people in northern Greece. And when people responded to the gospel and got saved, he formed from them a church. And he spent 4 or 5, maybe as much as 6 months there, teaching them, organizing them, encouraging them, preparing them, nurturing them. And then because of persecution, because of opposition, he was forced to leave suddenly. And he was worried about these new Christians, this new church, until Timothy brought him a report that they were standing firm, that they were doing fine in the faith. And he writes this letter to encourage them to excel still more, to keep on abounding in their faith in Christ Jesus. Last week, we learned from Paul's thanksgiving that our work for the Lord flows from his work in us. As individual believers and as a church, who we are and what we do is a reality only because of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our hearts and lives. Faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. And this week, we've got an opportunity to look at verse 8 and 9 and 10, which is a real treasure. Because in this text, we learn how we respond to the good news of Jesus. Our response to Jesus. And let me just say, this is one of the reasons why walking verse by verse through the Bible is very important. If you were here last Sunday, you might remember that the focus of that text was very much on God's work of salvation. How God takes the initiative. How God chooses us and calls us and convicts us with power when we hear the gospel. But now Paul is going to shift and talk more about how we respond to God's initiative. And that response is something that sometimes we call conversion. You ever heard the word conversion? This is the first Christian description of conversion. First time in the Bible that someone writes out, what does Christian conversion look like? What takes place when somebody hears the good news of Jesus Christ and comes to faith in Christ? That's important to study, isn't it? Conversion is the first step of our response to Christ. If you think of following Jesus like a pilgrimage, a journey, conversion is when we get that journey started. It's a turning point. And the emotions and circumstances vary, but the Christian life always begins with conversion, with a turning point. Every once in a while, I'll talk to someone and they'll say something like this to me. They'll say, I've always been a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. Every once in a while I hear that. And when I hear that, red flags go up like crazy in my mind. Because the Bible doesn't know anything about somebody who's always been a Christian. The Bible doesn't know anything about somebody who's just born into a Christian family and oozes into the kingdom of God. When the Bible talks about a Christian, the Bible is always talking about someone who's come to that decisive turning point in their life. Not everyone's the same, not the same age, not the same drama. But everyone comes to a turning point. And we call that conversion. And Paul's going to describe it for the first time here. You follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 and 10. We'll focus on the last part of what we read. Paul says to the church, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, northern Greece, where they were, but in Achaia also," that's southern Greece, "and also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." Paul says, everybody's talking about how you responded to us when we came to you, when we brought the gospel to you. And now he's going to describe their response. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, before we say anything else, let's make this observation. Paul's talking about how they received Paul and Silas and Timothy when they came to Thessalonica. But his focus here is actually on how they received the gospel, right? Paul's not talking about how they received Paul. He's talking about how they received Jesus. We saw last week that when you read the book of Acts, chapter 17, that tells the story of how they responded to the gospel. The focus is on how Paul brought a message to them that was about Jesus. He opened the Old Testament scripture and said, look, it says here that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior King, that he has to suffer and die and rise again. And this Messiah, I want you to know, he said, is Jesus. So he came and preached Jesus as a Messiah, death, burial, and resurrection to them. And even in the text we just read, when Paul talks about how they responded to him, his focus is on Jesus, isn't it? In fact, slow down here when you read verse 9 and 10, because this truth about Jesus is condensed. It's packed so tightly that if you're not careful, you just read right over it. But Paul says a lot about Jesus in these verses. First of all, he talks to us about who Jesus is. He says he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And when you study the Bible, you realize that Son of God is not only a reference to the fact that Jesus is divine, that he's equal with the Father, but also it's a messianic title that's saying Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the Savior King, who is God. He's the Son of God. So the message is about Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. And it's also about what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. He's Jesus who the Father has raised from the dead. That's a reference to his death, burial, and resurrection. His decisive work for us on the cross, how he died on the cross for our sin, he was buried, and he rose again. What he has done for us, what he is doing for us, he's in heaven. And when the Bible talks about Jesus being in heaven now, the Bible is referring to the fact that his existence didn't end when he died on the cross, but he is risen and he's ascended. And in the language of the Old Testament messianic promises, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God until his enemies be made a footstool under his feet. He's reigning in authority from heaven. And what he will do, doesn't the verse says? We're looking, we're waiting for his return. When he'll rescue us from wrath, but he will bring wrath on those who've rejected him. The wrath to come. So the message, clearly, that Paul brought to Thessalonica was a message about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And the reason I take the time to say that is because I want you to understand this. Whatever conversion is, it's our response to Jesus. It's not a response we make to a preacher. It's not a response we make to our family. It's not about joining the church. It's how are you going to respond to Jesus? Who he is, what he does. How are you going to respond to that? And here in the text, we have this treasure of Paul's first description of the proper way that we respond to Jesus when we hear the good news. And in a word, here it is. Turn. That's simple language. This is not a theological word. Paul says, do you remember how it is that you came to be a Christian? Do you remember how you responded to the good news of Jesus Christ? You turned. You turned. And the grammar is important because it's a past tense. It's an aorist tense in the language of the New Testament. In other words, the grammar refers to a decisive once and for all action. Paul says, you heard who Jesus is and what he does. And when you heard that, you made this decision. You took this action. You turned. And notice the language. Turning involves turning to and turning from. Look again at the end of verse 9. How you turned, there's the main verb. In response to the gospel, you turned to God from idols. That's conversion. You turn to God, confident that through the person of Jesus Christ, you could know him for who he really is. And you turn from, these are Gentiles in ancient Greece, you turn from idols, the false gods that you were serving and worshiping, the sin, the self, the darkness, the falsehood that dominated your life. You turned from your old way of life and you turned to God. Sometimes it's legitimate to think of turning to God as faith and turning from the old way of life as repentance. You turned away from sin and self and the darkness and wrath that belong to you. And you turned to God, to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, turning. So I want you to see that what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here is that Jesus brings us to a turning point, a decision. Peter had heard about Jesus. He knew Jesus. He'd heard him teach. He'd seen some miracles. He spent time with him. Finally, the day came when Jesus stood on the shore, Peter in his father's fishing boat, and said, hey, Simon, follow me. Simon had a decision to make. And the Bible says he left his nets in his father's boat and he followed Jesus. A turning. Matthew was rich. He got rich because he was greedy. He gained his wealth by selling out his kinsman and being a Roman tax collector. He began to hear about Jesus. He knew what he was about. And the day came when Jesus stood across that tax collector's table and said, "Hey, Matthew, follow me." And Matthew had a decision to make. His life turned. He turned from that old way of life to Jesus. So conversion, our response to the gospel, carries with it the key idea of turning. So I want to ask you a simple question this morning. When did your life turn? Now, again, circumstances vary. Emotions are different. But you ought to be able to say, "I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. I was dominated by sin and self. I heard about Jesus and I turned to Him." To convert is to turn. You know, there's a beautiful, powerful, pictorial way that the Bible describes someone who refuses to turn. When God calls, when God confronts, when God convicts, if we refuse to turn to Him, the Bible will say, "You are stiff-necked." Right? And that's it conjures up the picture of an old mule who won't turn to his master's rein, who stubbornly refuses. When you stand before Jesus, when you hear His good news, when you understand who He is as the Son of God and what He's done in the past, in the present, in the future, then you have a decision to make. Will you turn to Him? This is what Paul teaches us. But I want you to see that conversion is more than a decision in the past. That converting to follow Christ is not just, "Okay, I made a decision, now I'm going to move on." But Paul is careful not only to describe their decisive moment of turning, but also to describe how Christian conversion impacts our daily lives in the present. And the grammar here is beautiful. It's clear. Don't worry about it, but there are two present infinitives. So the main verb is turn. What's it look like when somebody turns? To serve and to wait. Those are both present infinitives. They tell us what it's like to turn. To keep on serving and to keep on waiting. What's it look like when somebody gets saved? How does a Christian behave? Paul tells us, when someone is turned with their heart, with their mind, with their very life to follow Jesus, here's what it looks like. Their life is marked as a life of service and a life of waiting. Now, look carefully at the end of verse 9 and 10. Let's read it. To serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who comes to rescue us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul's introducing wrath because he's going to talk about it a lot more. We're going to talk a lot more about wrath because Paul does in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. So he's introducing that here, but he's pointing forward to the day when Jesus comes. And those who are under the shed blood of Jesus, who know Jesus, they're going to be rescued from the wrath. But those who are not are going to experience His wrath. And he says, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're waiting for that day. Can your life be described as that? You're waiting for that day. Back in the 1830s, a farmer preacher named William Miller started studying the Bible, especially the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And he thought he was figuring some things out about the return of Christ. And much of what he said about the return of Christ was true and accurate. He got a little carried away, and by the late 1830s, he was predicting when Jesus would come back. A lot of people started following him. William Miller was popular. People were reading his book, and they were coming out by the thousands to hear him teach and preach. And he actually finally predicted a specific date in 1843 when Jesus was going to return. And some people were so convinced that they quit their jobs. Some of them sold their business. It's kind of hard to figure out how. It seemed like you would just give it away, right? But they sold their business. They quit their jobs. They got rid of everything, and on that day, some of them even had white robes that they put on. They put on white robes, they stood out on the hillside, and they waited for Jesus to come back. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Waiting? He's describing an active waiting, isn't he? To wait and to serve. I was gone to San Francisco before I came back. Julie went to her nephew's wedding in Florida. We didn't see each other for over a week. Monday, when I got through working, she was going to come home that night at 10 o'clock. She was already on the road. She was past Dallas. I had 3 hours to wait. And as I waited, I realized that my suitcase from San Francisco was still on the back porch by the washer and dryer. I thought, I ought to put a load of laundry in. And then I realized that those flowers I was supposed to water hadn't been watered. I went out and watered the plants, and then I realized I'd been coming in out of the back door and there were spider webs all over the front door. So I got a broom and swept all those. I was waiting, but I wasn't passive, right? I was working and waiting. And here we have this idea. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means to be a slave. Doulos. To serve. To work. And to wait. Actively waiting for that day. Now, this is important. I think it's important because it flies in the face of a lot of common assumptions in our cultural Christianity. Listen, a lot of people in church today have the idea that the church's job is to help me settle in and enjoy my best life now. We hear that all the time. The church is a place where I come to pick up some tidbits to help me settle in and enjoy life to its fullest, my best life now. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, as a church, we're serving the Master. We're working. And we're not settling in because this isn't home. We're working. And we're waiting. You see, to understand that conversion puts me in a posture where for the rest of my days I'm working and I'm waiting, it sets me free from self-centered, present tense living. Hope sets us free from self so that we can serve. Listen, if this is all there is, then by all means, make a mad dash to grab all you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the pagan philosophy. But if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're marked by hope. You're waiting. You've got a city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And since this is not home, but you're waiting for a home, you're set free to serve. And that's the kind of life that the Apostle Paul describes. It's a life of purpose and hope. That's why, you know, there was one prayer the church in the first generation of Christians prayed. This prayer these first generation Christians prayed so often that when Paul wrote it, he didn't even have to translate it. He could still write it in Hebrew. Because Christians prayed this prayer every day. They prayed it every time they gathered together. It was one of the dominant prayers of the first generation of believers. Over and over again from their hearts they found themselves praying, Maranatha. Which means, oh Lord, come. Can I suggest to you, that if it's been a long time since you found squeezed up from deep within a desire, a hope, a prayer that said, "Oh Lord Jesus, come." It's probably because you're too settled in. You're not working and waiting. You're settled in. You're not trying to serve, you're trying to be served. You're not giving away, you're gathering. You're not focused on the day He's coming back, you're focused on today. The Bible says that to convert, to turn, and follow Jesus is to live a life that's changed. And that change is marked by serving and waiting. Look in that mirror and see what you find. This week, there'll be a lot of orientation going on, right? High school, middle school, universities. This is the week of orientation. Let me remind you that our English word orientation comes from the Latin word for east, like the Orient, east. And the reason we think about getting our bearings as being connected to that word Orient, east, is because at least back to the 6th century, when you built a church in Europe, you built it facing east. When you laid it out, you oriented it, you positioned it that way. Maybe for a number of reasons, because Jerusalem was the east, but certainly also because Jesus, in one place in the gospel, said, "Like lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall my return be." And so the idea is, while we're worshiping and working, we're waiting for His return. And if you're not waiting, you are disoriented when it comes to how you live your life. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And for how, by Your grace, You have called us, convicted us of sin. We turn to You. Father, I pray that we would be a people marked by service and waiting, purpose and hope, as a people who have turned to You in Christ Jesus. Let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing, and as we begin to sing, you're going to have a chance to respond. Some of you here may come forward to pray or to join our church during this time. Our ministers are here to help you with that. Some of you here have never made that decisive turn to Jesus. You've heard about Him. You know who He is. You know He died on the cross and rose again. But you've never made that personal commitment to Christ. You never have come to that point of turning where you said, "I'm going to turn from sin and self, and I'm going to turn to God in Christ Jesus and let Him have His way in my life, because I believe who He is and I need Him." Could you turn to Christ today? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You turn to Him and He'll save you. Let's stand together and sing, and as we're singing, You come.